Now let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah was a prophet during the Babylonian captivity, so 500 years before the coming of Christ, just a round figure. And there are many prophecies here. In the second chapter, he's giving a prophecy of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I know this is highly symbolic language, and he's talking about his elect people when he talks about Zion and when he talks about Jerusalem. But I want you to look with me, please, in Zechariah, the second chapter, and I will start reading in verse 8 and go to the end of the chapter. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me into the nations which spoil you. For he that toucheth you touches the apple of his eye. For behold, I will shake mine hand upon them, and they shall be a spoil to their servants. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion. Now that's God's elect people. For lo, I come. We're going to see those words again. I want you to see them. We're going to see those words again in our text. For lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day. So that's the Gentiles, right? And they shall be my people. And I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto thee. The Lord shall inherit Judah for his portion in the Holy Land, and shall choose Jerusalem again. Be silent, O all flesh, Jews and Gentiles, O all flesh, before the Lord. For he is raised up out of his holy habitation. Let's pray. Father, bless your word to our hearts, we pray. We pray for those who are ill, those who are working, those for our number who are absent for many reasons. I pray for the many families represented, for the boys and the girls, the men and the women. And I pray that you would enable your servant to make your word clear for their understanding. For Christ's sake, amen. I want you to take your Bible, please, and turn with me to the book of Hebrews. We've gone not exactly verse by verse, but section by section through the book of Hebrews to chapter 10. Now I've gotten into chapter 10 and I've slowed down a little bit because we're coming to the conclusion of this first major division. So I've slowed down just a shade to work our way through. Last Sunday, I had a three-part message. I don't expect you to remember it, but let me remind you of it. In verse 2 and 3, we saw an objectionable thing. What was it in verse 2 and 3 of chapter 10 that was so objectionable? Well, what was objectionable in verse 3 is that all the sacrifices of all the Old Testament period didn't accomplish anything but bring about, in verse 3, a remembrance again of their sins. Never put away their sins. Never gave them a way to overcome their sins. It just reminded them over and over and over again of their sins. What an objectionable way of living. That's the first thing. And then in verse 4, we saw an impossible thing. It says, for it was not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Now the blood of these bulls and goats, this whole system is representative of human contributions. So there's nothing that man can do to take away sins. It's not possible that anything man can do. One sinner baptizing another is not going to wash away sins. One sinner leading another sinner to pray a certain kind of prayer is not going to wash away sins. No works that we do, no sacrifices we make, no prayers we pray. It is not possible, even to the farther extreme of this whole sacrificial system, it's not possible that they would take away sins. And then in verse 5 and 6, we see something unacceptable. And I know that it's unacceptable because down at the end of verse 6, it says that in all of these burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, that was had no pleasure. To God, it was unacceptable. So it was objectionable to the sinner. It was impossible for salvation, and it was unacceptable to God. All these human sacrifices through all of these years, generation after the next generation, could not possibly or acceptably give a just standing before God. So today, I do not have a three-part message. I have a one-point message, just one point, that I want to try to bring to you today. And that is that it is and it was God's will to deliver His elect people by the coming of Jesus Christ. Let me say that to you again. It was and it is God's will to deliver His elect people by the coming of Jesus Christ. Now this word come that I use is found in verse 5. It says, wherefore when He cometh into the world. And then in verse 7, which will be our text for today, He also says, I come. So let me read verse 7. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I come to do thy will, O God. Now I begin with a question. If God finds no pleasure in men's works, even when performed at the very highest level of sincerity and faithfulness, if God finds no pleasure in that, what will please Him? What will please Him? To answer that question, these verses take us back into eternity before time. We are permitted to observe the Father and the Son and the Spirit, the three-in-one God in eternal counsel. And here's what we are seeing. To display forgiving love, unearned mercy, and saving grace, God determined to create a race, to permit that race to fall into sin, to rebel against Him, and into sovereignty save a host out of that race from their sin and for eternity. That was His purpose. That's what He did. It's not for me to speak of what God chose to do before time and eternity, but as I look and I read, that's what I see. We are being told. He instituted the highest form of ceremonial works, animal sacrifices, and moral law. He called for the deepest level of authentic devotion, yet performed at the very best and deepest level. No legal justification for sinners could be found. It was impossible. It was unacceptable. To the sinner, it was a detestable and objectionable thing. So if none of these things could or would bring about a just satisfaction before God, the next question is, what could? If none of those things could, then what could? So the answer is going to be found for us in verse number 7 and following. But we're just going to focus on verse number 7. The first prong of this truth, I want you to think of this sort of like if you're looking at a river or a creek. I was riding my bike the other day at a certain place where I've ridden many times before, and I thought about this verse and thought about this particular thing. There's a place where the river is going along and then it splits, and one goes one way and one goes another way. So that's what I call a prong. So one prong of the truth that I want to bring to you is that it was the Father's will to send the Son. So it tells us in verse number 5, a body hast thou prepared me. That's the first prong of the truth. And so let me talk with you about that a moment. A body hast thou prepared me. We read back in the book of Zechariah a little while ago, where it tells us in chapter 8, the Lord is speaking, and He says three or four different times, the Lord of hosts has sent me. In verse number 8, He says that. In verse number 9, He says, the Lord of hosts has sent me. In verse number 10, where we have this passage right here, for lo, I come. And then in verse number 11 again, so four times He says, thou shalt know the Lord of hosts has sent me. So the Son was sent by the Father. In Galatians 4, it says, when the fullness of time was come, in other words, in what God purposed to do before the foundation of the world, He did everything in order, and when in the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman and made under the law. And then what we know about the Father sending the Son is that the Father and the Spirit were in complete and full agreement. In Isaiah 48 and verse 16 it says, the Lord God and His Spirit has sent me. That's Jesus speaking. And then Jesus in John 3, so Isaiah about 700 years before the coming of Christ, and then while Jesus upon the earth, He said, for He whom God hath sent, referring to Himself, speaks the word of God, talking about Him preaching the word of God. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto Him. In other words, the Spirit is given to Him completely. So here is the Son who is sent by the Father, and the Spirit is in complete agreement, the Father and the Son and the Spirit involved in the sending of the Son. So that's the first prong. The Father and the Spirit sent the Son. So our rivers come along. We've come to a split, and the first split tells us the Father sent the Son. What is the second prong of this truth? It is that the Son agreed to come. He agreed to come. And that's what we have in verse 7. Lo, I am come, He said. It is written of me that I come. For example, in John 4, in verse 34, Jesus said, my meat is to do the will of Him that sent me and to finish His work. Everywhere this eternal agreement is spoken of, the Father and the Son and the Spirit are in perfect agreement. You'll notice that He said the volume of the book. When He said the volume of the book is written of me, He means not just in one place in the Old Testament, but all over the Old Testament, all over the Scriptures, it is talking about me coming. So through these years, I've tried to be your pastor now for over 25 years, and for these many years, I've tried to tell you of the many places in the Old Testament that tell about Christ coming in the New Testament. One of the places that this passage probably comes from in particular is Psalm 40 and verse 7 and 8, where these verses read, then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written me, for I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, the law is within my heart. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ in the psalmist about 1,000 years before the coming, for His coming. And he then quotes this passage and referring to the whole volume of the Old Testament, the whole volume of the law. It's all about the coming of Christ. It's our work to see and to understand that. Think of what He said to those two men on the road to Emmaus toward the end of that book. After His death, His burial, His resurrection, just before His ascension, and He's walking along, and there are two men who don't know who He is, and they're confused about the events of His death and burial and resurrection. And here's what Jesus said to them in verse 25 of Luke 24. O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory? And then beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. If you could have been any one place in the Old or the New Testament, would this not have been the place you had wanted to be? I'd love to have been there and heard the Lord Jesus expound the Old Testament and tell us those places where they speak of Him. But if you're going to believe the Bible, then you believe that from Genesis to Revelation, it is about the Lord Jesus Christ. It is about what He accomplished and what He did at the cross. Everything from eternity was a purpose. Everything past eternity is, past the cross is looking back upon that. But where God's people were truly saved, where sin was put away, was in that one singular event of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. So He said, I come, it is written of me to do thy will. In John 6 and 38, he said, "For I am come down from heaven." So he was in heaven. He's eternal God, and he became man, born of a woman, born of a virgin girl. "I am come down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." Now, that doesn't mean that his will was in conflict with the Father's will. But what it means is that he came declaring that his authority for what he did was the Lord God in heaven. And we know that it was the will of God to put away sin. If you'll look back in chapter 9 and verse 26, look at the very end of that verse. "But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." How was it that sin was put away? It was put away by the coming, the doing, the dying, the obeying of Jesus Christ. Then go down to verse 28. "For Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many." When did he bear sins? When did he bear sins? Well, we're told by Peter, in his body on the tree, on the cross. That's when he bore sin. And what did he do with that sin? But he put that sin away. God couldn't be pleased. Justice couldn't be satisfied. Righteousness could not be fulfilled until sin was disannulled. All the charges that were against God's people had to be borne away in a just manner. So he came to put away sins. But also we know, if you'll look in the first verse of this 10th chapter, at the very last thing, he came to make the comers thereunto perfect. Look at that. To make the comers thereunto perfect. Now you have to understand this word perfect, because it doesn't mean that I am perfect in my behavior or perfect in my person, for I certainly am not. And you are not, and no one ever has been, except one, the Lord Jesus Christ. But what does it mean that he came to make us perfect? He came to make us complete before his judicial or legal justice. In other words, God didn't save just by decree. There had to be a complete satisfaction of God's justice. His law had to be kept. It had to be fulfilled. The requirements and the penalties had to be borne to an exhaustion. It's the same thing that the Old Testament prophets and Jesus himself and the apostles after him referred to as righteous or righteousness. So that he was made sin for us that we might be made the righteousness or the perfection in Christ. That's what this word perfect means. It means to render a judicial justification, this righteousness. So how did he make perfect? He came to put away sin. And he came to make the comers, that's Jews and Gentiles, perfect. How did he make perfect? First thing I want you to see is that he had to disannul all judicial wrath. All the wrath of God had to be satisfied. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3, you might write these down, look these verses up later. If I looked them all up, we would hardly have time to get through anything. Says in Ephesians 2 and 3, "We were by nature," or by birth, "the children of wrath, even as others." When God's elect were born into this world, we were the offspring of Adam, and we were under God's wrath, even as others. We were viewed in two men. We were viewed in the first Adam, and we were viewed in the last Adam, all at once. And in that first Adam, there was wrath and condemnation. But in the last Adam, there was forgiveness and grace. He viewed us in two men at the same time. That's the same wrath that he's talking about in Romans 1 and verse 17, where he says that God's wrath is against all ungodliness. It's the same wrath that he's talking about in 3 and 25, where he says that it was born to exhaustion in the propitiation. It's the same wrath that he's talking about when he says that we're now justified in 5 and 9 and we're no longer subject to God's wrath. It's the same wrath that he's talking about in Romans 8 and 1 when he says, there is therefore now that Christ has come, no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Now that Christ has come, there's no wrath, there's no condemnation. Paul put it this way in 1 Thessalonians 1 and 10, Jesus has delivered us from the wrath to come. And in 5:9 of that same book, for God hath not appointed us once to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. He purposed us not to be under his everlasting wrath to obtain salvation by the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, not only was the wrath put away, no wrath is held against God's people. The second thing that he had to do was he had to earn righteousness. Now, what is righteousness? Well, I've already talked about it a minute, but righteousness is not the righteous character of God. It is not the righteous deeds that man does. But righteousness is the complete fulfillment of God's law. It is him fulfilling the requirements of the law in life. It is him enduring the penalties of the law in death, so that when he obeyed unto death, what resulted from that was this righteousness that he calls here this which is perfect, or this which is perfection. And God accepted that righteousness. It was so complete. The Father accepted it. He's the judge of the universe. He accepted it. He approved it. It stood up, and there was nothing in the way, and he imputed it, he accounted it, he transferred it to the record, to the account of all for whom Christ died. Now, if I take God's election out of this message, is it the gospel? It is not. If I take the earning of the righteousness out of the message, is it the gospel? It is not. If I take the imputation out of it, that is not the gospel either. For this righteousness has nothing to do with me unless God imputed it, transferred it, accounted it. It has no place for me. This thing that is perfect, or this thing that is righteousness, is what Christ spoke of when he spoke of the prodigal son coming to the Father. And the Father said, let us put on him the best robe. What he put on him was that robe that represented that robe of righteousness by the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the wedding garment in the parable of the wedding that Jesus spoke of in Matthew 22. When they came to the wedding and they took the garment and they put it upon them. A man came in, didn't have a garment, he put it on him. That is a picture of this righteousness being reckoned to God's people. So these two spiritual blessings, that is the coming to make the sinners perfect by the disannulling of the wrath and the establishing of the and imputing of the righteousness, is not a decree from eternity, but it's a work in time. It's what the Godhead purposed and the Son fulfilled. Salvation is not an acceptance on man's part, but a declared state of righteousness on God's part. Did you hear me carefully? Salvation is not an acceptance on man's part. I don't care how much it's said by how many preachers, no matter how many people they have or how astonishing they seem. Salvation is not an acceptance on man's part. It is a declared state of righteousness on God's part. Listen to what Paul said. God hath saved us and called us with a holy calling. Why don't you turn with that, look at that verse with me. Go back with me to 2 Timothy, the first chapter. This is probably as far as I'll get. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. The last word in verse 8 is God. Who, God, hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Let me kind of take this verse apart. We don't get saved. I read after a man because I like to know what others have say about different passages. And this week I was reading about it, and he's talking about people getting saved. There's no such phrase as that in the Bible. People don't get saved. Did you get saved? Have you been saved? Did you get saved? No, what it says is, He hath saved us. So we don't get saved, He saved us. The second thing I see here is we don't come by free will. We only come because we are called with a holy calling. What he means when he says a holy calling, he means a call of God that is an effectual call. I use the word effectual because it means it gets the job done. When he calls you, you come. When he calls you, you depart where you are and you come. So we don't come by free will. There's no such thing in all the universe, never has been. We come only because of this holy calling. The third thing that I see here is that we aren't saved by our works. That's what he's talking about, saved us, not according to our works. Our works, what is a work? Well, a work is anything you can decide or do. That's a work. If you can decide it and make it happen, it's conditioned upon what you decided, that's work. If you can do it and be saved by it, that's a condition, you fulfilled it, and God saved you because you fulfilled the condition, you did it. That's a condition. No condition, none whatsoever. We aren't saved by our works. Nothing we can do, but according to His own purpose and grace. God purposed it, and grace is God's saving favor conditioned on Jesus Christ. Let me say that again. Grace is God's saving favor conditioned exclusively on Jesus Christ. And we aren't declared righteous in eternity, notice this, but in, and whenever you see that word in, it says in Christ, it means in connection with Christ Jesus. It means in connection with His glorious person and His saving work. So not in connection with Him ethereally in eternity, but in connection with His actual saving work, His actual sin bearing on the cross, His actual establishment of that righteousness. Now it was determined before the world began. That's His purpose before the world began. To save from sin and to declare perfect and righteous and to bring under those people for whom Christ came a perfect judicial justice exclusively in connection with Jesus Christ. Now, if you're going to insist upon your free will being the final decider, if you must say that it's something that I must do, then you're not going to come like this. But Paul was so convinced of this that he said in Colossians 1 and 22, in the body of His flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. You can look those words however you want to. They mean the same thing that the apostle is saying in Hebrews 10. Christ came to make us perfect. God is the governor of the universe. The three in one God determined before the world began to deliver a host of sinners by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. In behalf of God's elect, He agreed to take on a body, to obey unto death, to bear their sin, to exhaust God's wrath against them, to disannul all the condemnation and the terrifying law that was against them, redeeming them from its curse, and to earn a righteousness which God accepted and reckoned to their account. That is the only thing that can be good news. How can it be good news to a biblical sinner who knows his will can contribute nothing or bring nothing to pass? We know that in that one transaction at the cross, we were eternally saved.